Morning, everybody.
Morning.
I know your bulletin says that we were going to have a missions moment this morning. Unfortunately, Cam got called into work, and so had to take off for New York and do a next cycle. So we'll postpone that and catch him or one other person from a missions committee soon. But in case you're curious why that's in the bulletin, like I said, that was unforeseeable, and so he just had to take off. It was alarming and amusing. See an item on the news a couple of days ago about an operation the police set up in order to catch distracted drivers. Right here in Vancouver. I believe it was in Burnaby, might have been Surrey, I don't quite remember the story. They set up a large billboard. And on the billboard it said, "In the next mile, the police are going to be checking to see if you're on your cell phone. Please put your cell phones away." They then proceeded to catch 123 people in the next 2 hours on their cell phones. Why were so many of you there that morning? Because I know what you're thinking. It's always them, isn't it? It's always them. We are incredibly creatures of habit. We are amazing creatures of routine. And we have become incredibly distracted in our lives with the amount of things we think about, worry about, read about, text about, speak about, call about, think about, while we are also doing other things. The amount of people needing to somehow quiet their minds at the end of the day increases at an alarming rate. Doctors prescribing more and more medications because we can't seem to shut off our mind even at that time when we most need to shut down and recover. There is so much going on, and we struggle. We struggle with that ability. I had her do that just to show you what it looks like. So thank you. That was right on cue. I know. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the habits and practices of Lent. I'm not going to put you on the spot this morning. It's not part of my evangelical upbringing. In fact, if anything, I'm still a product of evangelicals wanting to make as much of a separation from the state church. My father in particular would always quote Galatians and say, "We have been meant to be free, don't go back to your former ways." And yet there is a growing amount that we can learn from those disciplines that try and get us to be less distracted, allow us to focus a little bit more on those things that are important, and try and help us to shut out the clutter that is both noise and media and all kinds of other things that jump on us. For a lot of people, Lent is about making resolutions. When we started our pastors' conference, it was curious to hear a number of them. I would say out of the 34 that were there, I believe one morning Bob asked, and probably six out of the 34 had made some sort of Lenten resolution. Some were willing to share what that was. And each of them talked about how they have made this a regular practice again and the benefits. I would like to take you there next year, but I realize it takes a long time to turn a ship. And so I'm going to preach some things over the next 2 weeks that will help you to understand a little bit more about what this is all about. I don't want it to be an emotional reaction that you know, I can beat a drum and yell loudly and guilt everybody into trying something, but that's kind of stupid. So I'm going to approach this a little differently, quite apart from the fact that I simply wanted to finish my section in Romans 8, and I wasn't going to let anything deter me, not even Lent. Oh, sorry. So we're already about 20 days in, and some of you may feel inspired to try something for 20 days, sort of a half Lent. Figure if you, little baby steps, right? Maybe I'll try something for 20 days and then see if Matt can inspire me for something more in the following year. We'll see. But I want to help you to engage this whole season, this whole preparation for the whole Passion Week of Christ and ultimately Easter and the celebration of the resurrection in perhaps a little bit of a different way. A number of you, I believe, are gardeners, or at least you comment occasionally when I talk about gardening. That's really my only indication that you care about plants and you care about pretty things in the garden and you like fruit that comes from your own trees and beans that grow on your own fence, that kind of thing. So I do get the sense that there are some gardeners among you. I remember in England, in one of our rental homes, we moved to England for 3 years. I did my final years of schooling there. And we were surrounded in that particular neighborhood by a number of English gardeners, in the truest sense of the word. To my mind, a lot of the backyards looked like wilderness areas. But there is a reason and a design. An English garden can look quite overgrown. That's part of the charm of it. But there are fanatical gardeners in our area. And I do remember the lady that lived next to us. She had a sunroom. You know what that is, right? There it's a porch that you get tired of, so you close it in, put as large a window as you can afford, or plastic if you can't afford a window, and you create something that is a little warmer in the winter time than other times. And she had a number of plants in this sunroom, and I remember as a kid going out in the backyard in the mornings to mostly unfreeze the pipes. Dad would send me out with matches, of all things. There are some curiosities from my childhood sometimes that come up in my mind and I go, am I dreaming this or did I really do that? But I would just strike matches under the pipe that led in with the water and try and heat it up enough if it had gotten cold. And I would see this lady in the sunroom, and she wore her gardening equipment in the sunroom, which was curious. And there was a wistfulness to her. I remember she was an older lady, and she was pouring, often had a watering can, and she often did this. It's almost like she wasn't even watching, and she would just be. And I thought to myself, she seems so desperate to get over this winter time, and seemed so much to be longing for what was ahead. And the only way that winter seemed tolerable was to have some of these indoor plants to take care of as she waited. And when spring came, oh my goodness, soil preparation, she worked on her knees, up ladders, she pruned, she clipped, she raked, she dug, she collected all her compost for the winter in a giant couple of cans, and then she dumped them out and digged them all into the soil. She was fastidious as she then did her plantings. And what a gorgeous garden that we would all get to enjoy as neighbors for spring and summer and fall. And then she'd put the beds to bed. She'd rake them all and fold them over. Some she would cover. And away she went, just working hard at that garden. Lent is like the thaw between winter and spring. It's sort of like this past week. Hasn't this past week given you a little hope? The temperatures have finally started to crawl back into what we in Chilliwack think is normal. And we can see now that things are changing. We have some hope that spring is going to come. And Lent's kind of a season when you're invited to prepare your life soil for a little bit of growth, to do something that changes something. It's a very ancient Christian practice. In fact, the early church observed Lent even before Christmas ever became a holiday. It's that 40-day period before Easter, for some of you that are unfamiliar with the term, 40 days before Easter, where you're getting the garden ready. You're preparing yourself for the reenactment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the majesty of that story and what it means to us as we finish our lives here on earth and prepare for eternity. Go ahead and throw that up. Helps if I turn this on. There we go. Second Chronicles 15, 1 to 19 is something I want to share with you this morning. And let this lead our thinking around this whole subject of seeking the Lord. The whole concept of seeking God, of looking for Him, I want to explore what that actually means, especially if as Christians we often assume we've already found Him. So for us, sometimes we think the seeking is over. Or we hear Psalms that say, seek the Lord, and we say, oh yeah, Lord, please help my neighbor to find you, or please help my grandmother to find you, or my co-worker. We read the seek stuff in the Psalms, and we attribute it to somebody else. Because, like I say, there's this thought in our own heads, I found him. Or, he found me. I don't care which way around you put it. We don't recognize that that is a lifelong requirement of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk on this whole concept of seeking the Lord over the next couple of weeks. Let me read the passage to you. The Spirit of God came on Azariah, son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him and he was found by him. Before I continue, one of the things that happens in our brains is we take New Testament theology, and instead of using it to enhance our Old Testament understanding, we turn off. We do a blah, 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 blah in our heads, and it turns into cacophony. The Lord made this kind of conditional statements often in his people. Do this, I will do this. Obey, I will bless. Reject me, I will punish you. And he did that with his people as a condition of the covenant. And on top of it, his spirit came and went. That is not our condition. But it does relate to us an interesting relationship that God had with his people as he put conditions on their health and well-being. As God made their lives intersect with his will and had both blessings and warnings for them about the way in which they responded. All right, so we need to be okay with this. Verse 5, in those days it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, remember this is still Azariah, son of Oded, speaking to the people. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portus of the Lord's temple. And then he assembled all of Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, from Manasseh and Simeon, who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle, 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder that they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. And all who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, with trumpets and horns. And all Judah rejoiced about the oath because they sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. And Asa cut it down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. And although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Again, I'm stuck having to deal with the elephant in the passage. Otherwise, you're not going to hear anything I say over the next 2 weeks. You're upset. You're upset that people died, little and big, because of their commitment to the Lord. We no longer live in a covenant with God where he uses us, his people, to exact judgment and to enforce his sovereign will on the lives of others who step out of his will. Judgment is now left solely to the Lord. And Jesus says, I will deal with wheat and chaff when I come back. The New Testament is different. But the Old Testament had this in it. I'm not going to argue that with you this morning. For some, that's a very repulsive thing that you have to deal with when you think about God and who he was then and who he still is today. But you need to at least accept that that was part of how God functioned in the old world, and how he would use his own people to judge the nations and the people around. All right? Can we at least make that covenant? Seeking the Lord. The story begins with a prophet named Azariah coming to the king with a message. And in verses 1 to 7 that I have there in front of you, he says to him over and over again to seek the Lord. Seek him, he's saying, and you're going to find him. His message is not a casual recommendation to the king. He's imploring him to do something. There is a state of affairs that is wrong in the country. There is something that is wrong with the people. There is something that is wrong with the kingdom. There is something that is wrong with the reign of Asa. There is something that is wrong with the way people are approaching their relationship with God. And so Azariah's message is not, hey, look, wander throughout your life, Asa, and as you wander around from time to time, you're going to stumble upon God. When those few moments come, few and far between in your life, raise your hands, shout and say, this is a really cool moment, and then go back to stumbling around your life. That is not his message. That's sometimes a way we talk about finding God today. He's challenging Asa to be extremely intentional. He wants him to seek the Lord. In the New Testament, people who are followers of Christ, those who seek him, are called disciples. The word disciple is the same root as the word discipline. And a discipline is always intentional. It's never accidental. How many of you learned the discipline of algebra by accident? Unless you are one of the very few gifted who, as a child in the womb, thought algebraic equations, the rest of us had to do it through discipline. We didn't learn the discipline of music by simply hearing it. Again, there are some that are extremely gifted. Just hearing something, they could sit down on any instrument and play it. Those savants exist in our world today. Most of us are not there. We learned music by discipline. Scales. Those horrible, horrible scales. No, 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 no. Left hand, right hand, in the key of C, in the key of D, in the key of E, in the key of F, in the key of G. Endless repetition. Or for some of us, pretended repetition. The discipline of music, of medicine, of ice skating, to practice the same move over and over and over again. I always feel for those figure skaters in the Olympics. How many times have they done those triples and landed them flawlessly? And then that one time when the whole world is watching, one little slip up costs you everything. And yet the only way to achieve that kind of perfection is to do something until it becomes automatic, until you can drown out everything around you. And the ones that rise to that occasion that day, they achieve greatness. Discipline. There's always intention on our part first. The day when the coach took me off the back of the bench on basketball in grade 8, put me in the game, and I took my first shot at the basketball ever in my life, and I missed everything. The basket, the board, I don't know where the ball went, but it think it sort of went in the general direction that I threw it. That was the day I became intentional. That was the day that I swore that the next time I threw up a shot, it was at least going to hit the backboard. And once I had figured out I could hit the backboard, my next one was it had to actually go through the hoop. And the endless hours, the sacrifices I made, suddenly I was willing to get up early in the morning. Suddenly I was willing to forego eating at lunchtime so I could go out and throw a ball at a backboard through a hoop. Suddenly I was willing to stay after school, say no to my friends who wanted to go ride their bicycles and throw that stupid ball at the basket over and over and over and over again, endlessly, day after day, morning after lunch, after evening, after night. So much else suffered in my life. My math scores plummeted. My handwriting became horrible. My teacher sent home notes to my parents saying, "Is he okay?" Not saying all that was good. I'm just saying intention? I was intentional. Absolutely intentional. And the same is true for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's intention. There's a decision we make, a focus of our will to seek Jesus Christ. And for many of us, those of us especially who've spent years in the church, it's easy to forget about the initial discipline and intention of all that we found so new in Jesus. We have a tendency to become more passive about the faith that we have, lackadaisical, especially, as I said, about seeking God, because we somehow feel we did it, we made it, we found it. And in some ways, this can become a counterpoint to the messages that I've been preaching in Romans, because it's easy to take everything that I said in Romans and just sort of seat yourself down on your spiritual throne and go, yep, home at last. Secure, happy, got it all in Jesus. And we can just lie down. And our spiritual lives become ultimately a little dry. Sometimes a little boring. And Lent is that time when those who have known Christ for many years and those who have yet to encounter him try to clarify and reaffirm their intentions. It's a helpful way to rethink why you're in this, what you're doing, what brought you to this point. Lent is a time for us not only to clarify and reaffirm our intentions, but to ask these questions again. Do we desire to seek God? Is it still a purpose? I know how much I consumed knowledge when I was younger. Do I still care as much? Will we, with intention and diligence and discipline, seek him? Are we willing to do something that might change the structure of how we have our relationship? Are we willing to just float along hoping to stumble upon God here and there? You know, the interesting thing is that when a marriage counselor wants to engage a couple about why their marriage has gotten dry and fallen on hard times and the couple's not communicating anymore and there's a lack of desire and there's a lack of interest and there's all those things going on, these three questions, if you just change them slightly to reflect the marriage paradigm, that they are often the questions that a marriage counselor wants to engage with a couple as they try and work on what their problems are. What is going on inside in terms of that intentionality to keep the marriage fresh? watching that wistful neighbor in England, watering her plants with one hand, scanning her, at that point, dead garden. I wondered what was going on in her mind. I still do today. Is that when the planning was going on? Is she looking over her beds? This year I'm going to change that. This year that bed needs a little more manure. Over there I'm going to change that. That tree, that got too big. Was that part of what was going on as she's gazing out at what is to come and planting the little plants in front of her? Gardens are a product of intention. And in that same way, we grow spiritually, not by accident. We don't stumble upon rich communion with God accidentally. And so Azariah comes to Asa with a message that is as much a rebuke as it is a challenge. Seek the Lord. Seek him. Azariah says, if you seek him, he's going to be found by you. I had three boys. They were all small once. Those of you who are parents can identify with what I'm about to demonstrate. When the kids are real little, one of their favorite games, things you could play with them, was hide and go seek, right? Often you would play it with yourself. And that was funny to see what little kids think is a hiding spot, because as an adult, right, you turn around and you go, okay, they're standing right there. Like, oh my goodness, right? In our house, especially in bad weather, we used to hide stuff, like a stuffed toy or a little animal or something, right? And the kids would love to hide that. But again, if it's a 2.5 year old, right? They do this, right? And you're counting over here. And of course, as an adult, you're trying to play with them, so you don't want to chide them. You take it upon yourself to make the game interesting, right? So you count, you turn around. As soon as you turn around, like, there it is. Like, it's on the sofa, it's on the piano. It's like you see it instantly, right? So what do? You see it, and then you go, no, it's not there. No, it's not there. Right? And so you wander around. Meanwhile, the child, you do that long enough, and then, Dad, right? So in their eyes, man, you're silly. Like, what is wrong with you that you can't see so obviously where those keys are? You see, we want to show kids, and eventually as they grow up, they then take this viewpoint on, but there is this burden inside of us to show kids that the fun of hide and seek is the seeking. Why else would you make it tougher and tougher and tougher each year, right? Do you remember how you used to hide Easter eggs when your kids are two? 14, they're too cool to look, but you're like, I bought you a bunny. 1 pound of solid chocolate. But you gotta earn that bunny. Right? And they will look for an hour, right? And you're making rules like, well, the boundaries are 7 blocks that way, nothing higher than 2 ladders, right? And it's not on anything that could be turned on and turn the bunny into melting chocolate. Thanks, Dad. And then they go searching. We used to have fun at Sandy's parents' place on the lake because it was huge, and they'd be shoveling sand, X marks the spot, it must be down here eventually, and you just laugh. Let them dig a 3-foot hole. good entertainment for us adults. We just sit there and laugh, right? We think the point of hide and seek is the seeking. But for kids, no matter what you do, the fun part is the finding. For a little kid, the fun is the finding. And God wants us to seek Him. To understand the real joy is not in seeking, but in finding. He wants to be found. He hasn't intended the Christian life to be an impossible hunt for an elusive God that requires enormous faith. On the contrary, the Christian life is a simple walk to welcoming God who's requiring childish faith. He wants to be found. I'm often reminded of the picture of the Good Samaritan, the dad, running out to meet his son. It's a story that illustrates God's will. It's an image of God's love for us. But it's also the intention of the Father who says, I will get up and I will go and meet that reprobate son of mine. I'm going to go meet him. He's the God who stands at the door and knocks. He's the God who's prepared to open his heart to us. So we're called to seek a God who wants to be found. And that becomes a goal, passionately seeking God. So what does that look like? How do we do that? What exactly does it mean to seek God? In verse 8, it says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin, from the towns he had captured. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Asa really interpreted that command in two ways. The first was that he understood that he had to remove some obstacles. Obstacles that were standing in the way of him seeking God. And so Asa eliminated, we're told, the detestable idols from the land. There were things that had simply migrated into Israel from the countries around. Sometimes when they disobeyed and married foreigners and they weren't brought to faith in Jehovah God, they would bring with them their family idols. Sometimes it was the plunders of war. And so you would take back all the things that you had won. And some of those were religious items, artifacts. And you would display them in your homes. Sometimes it was because they had increased the territory. They had moved their border. But by moving their border, they now included some of these idols and some of these artifacts from other religions. And so Asa sets out to eliminate them. For us, finding often means enjoying. Finding God is about enjoying His presence. Finding God is about seeing things from His perspective. Finding God, seeking the Lord, is often about being relaxed about what's going on in your life. Relaxed to the extent that you are able to turn control over to Him and simply ask for His help in each and every situation that you're going through. So finding is often about how do I enjoy God, as opposed to becoming annoyed at Him, angry at Him, bitter at Him, frustrated with Him. That's the kind of connotation that I'm trying to draw for you there. And ultimately, how much migrates into our life that is unscriptural, unbiblical, unnecessary? What is the messages and the words that come from other gods that seek to mislead us? Things that speak about our happiness centered in something other than the Lord Jesus. So you could say that Asa here is cleaning out his kingdom to make space for God. That's his way of what I might call this morning preparing the garden. Getting stuff ready, making room. And so in a real sense, our lives become like kingdoms. We each have a kingdom, a sphere of authority, a realm that we control as a ruler. And the borders of that kingdom vary for each of us. We generally have dominion over things like our time and our bodies and our relationships and our homes and our money. And it's easy to be the king of our own castle. And like Asa's kingdom, sometimes our kingdom needs some thorough cleaning. It becomes infested with detestable things, false gods, things that occupy God's proper place. And so seeking God ultimately means making a space for him. We prepare our lives, our kingdoms, for his presence to deal with us. Patrick Morley said, the turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the gods we want and start seeking the God who is. Renewal has a price of intention. And one of the things that people have done is, because Easter is such an invigorating time, Easter is such a symbol of hope, Easter is such a remarkable moment for us as a church, as a group of Christians in the world, where the nuances and ugliness and hopelessness and despair of life and death shattered by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because that's such a focal point, and it's so easy to connect on that one day with all that great messaging. The 40 days before are a good time to reap even a better harvest from that great moment. Lent was a way for the early Christian church to resolve to let what happens that day to shine even more brightly, to mean even more, to create even greater renewal and hope and joy. And so often it was a time of preparation. It's walking through the hills and valleys of our little kingdom, and I don't think for most of it it's hard to think of something that shouldn't be there. Something that's ugly. Something that's hurtful. Sometimes it's a schedule that's too full to find time for anybody or anything worthwhile. Sometimes it's being so preoccupied with material things, so making sure that all your T's and I's are dotted and crossed so that your comfortable life that you envision after retirement comes to fruition, that you forget that your life is in God's hands and can end any moment of any day. Or a self-serving career where you intended to serve others, but now that's no longer even a thought, let alone a focus. Lent is a time to clean out a bit of debris. It's a time to rake some moldy leaves. It's a time to turn some soil that's gone real fallow. It's time to imagine what things could look like if I did this. And most of all, it's a unique way to prepare for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, folks, that's got to drive us. That's got to drive us. Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. Faith's in vain. You waste your time Sunday by Sunday. You waste your lives serving a dead God. Because he lives, everything changes. Everything changed. Everything changes. Everything will change. Because he lives. And it's worth an intentional pursuit. Next week, I'm going to let you see some of the things that people do to turn a shovel in their own lives, to plow something that's been left fallow, to rake some stuff, to prune, to turn some messes into gorgeous gardens. We'll have a little closer look at that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, so many times in the Old Testament, we can literally turn to chapter after chapter after chapter where you sent someone to say to the people, seek me. Sometimes it was cried in frustration, like the lamentations of Jeremiah. Sometimes it came with hardness and the shock of Isaiah. Sometimes it came with sad life stories where the prophets showed through their own lives, Habakkuk, Amos, Haggai, what it meant to turn to God and live for him in the midst of a unrelenting and unreligious culture. But Father, the call to seek you continues from Old Testament through the New. And you, Lord Jesus, came to earth and you talked and you spoke and you called people out and you said to them, surely you want more than just food or drink. Surely you want life, as you did to the woman at the well. You said to people who sought physical healing, you would heal them and then you would ask them to change their lives, to respond to you as someone who had done something much more than just fix a leg or give new sight or change a disease. Someone who made them excited about who God was and what life now meant in the light of a new eternity. Your word is full of calls to follow you, listen to you, find you, enjoy you, seek you, please you, praise you. It's all there. And forgive us, Father, when our lives have looked a little wintry, when the seasons have passed and we have never pulled the cover off the ground. For some of us, it's just tiredness. For others of us, it's disappointment. For some of us, there is some bitterness, some root of evil perhaps that haunts us. But your words go out to us all this morning. You love us equally. We're all your children. We're all secure in your love. And like a father playing a simple game with his children, you hide everything in plain view and then ask us to come find you. So help us. Help us as we think through again what it means to follow you, as we enjoy what it means to be blessed by you, as we journey together on this great adventure of faith, and as you fortify us with your word, strengthen us through your spirit, and bless us with the knowledge of life eternal. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.